You're welcome. All right. Well, we are having 2 weeks on parenting, and I am always a little trepidatious when I get asked to speak about parenting, because we have a nine-year-old, a seven-year-old, she just turned, and a four-year-old who just in a few weeks will be a five-year-old. So we feel very much at the beginning of the whole thing. Although somebody pointed out to me this week that we're on the back half with Carson. I'm like, ooh, that's right. He turns 10 in a few months. And so we now have, if we shove him out of the house at 18, which is the plan, we have fewer years with him than we've had with him. So that's a little sobering. But I do feel very much at the beginning of this thing. And so many of you, even in this room, are further along than we are. So I always feel just a little bit apprehensive. And that's why it's important that we ground what we say in the Bible, because what we do and believe as Christians isn't grounded in our experience or our own personal wisdom. It's grounded in the teaching of God's Word. And so with that in mind, I want to read a few verses here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Say a few things about the first three verses, and then really for the rest of the week, and I thought you were going to take over. Whatever, man. Owen's already figured out he can do a better job than I am. So put me out of my misery. Ephesians 6:4 will kind of be the foundation for what we talk about for the rest of this week and next week. So Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, this is what God's Word says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Father, as we come to you this morning, we are aware that we need your help. We are aware that this thing of parenting is one of the most crucial things that you've given us to do in our lives. We have young people made in your image that you have placed in our care, and you give us responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. There's some of us who are at the beginning of a journey. There are some of us who are in the middle of a journey. There are some of us who, in this room, who have adult children. And we're going to be evaluating this in light of adult kids, and we're going to be looking back on what we did when our kids were younger. And Father, I just pray that you would give us the hope of the Scriptures, that you would give us the hope of Christ, that we would trust in you and in your sovereign care. And Father, I pray that you would use the Bible to build us up in the faith and to equip us to be better parents than we are right now. And Father, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text starts out, just some quick observations here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So it begins addressing children. I think it's fascinating that when Paul writes an epistle, he speaks to kids. So this isn't something that the parents alone are supposed to hear and kind of have in the back of their minds, but Paul sits down with his quill pen and he writes to children. And so his expectation is that children are at least going to hear this letter read aloud and also are going to be reading it. So this is actually just not an insignificant detail here, because it encourages us to have our children be reading the Bible. The Bible has sections that are addressed specifically to them, and the Apostle Paul says to kids, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. He says to honor your father and mother. If we had more time, we could talk about obey and honor, but we won't get into that right now, because this is to kids, and I'm not supposed to be talking to kids. I'm supposed to be talking to parents. So we're fast-forwarding to verse 4. But so you've got honor your father and mother, and this comes with a promise. It's the first commandment, Paul says, with a promise. If you do this, you will get blessings. You'll live long in the promised land. And so Paul says to kids, obey your parents. When you're thinking about honoring the people that the Lord has placed above you, honor both your dad and your mom. And that's why it stands out in verse 4 that he says fathers. So he's talking to kids in the first three verses, and now he moves to parents in verse 4, but he doesn't say dad and mom. He says fathers. Now what's going on here? Well, it doesn't mean that fathers are more important or something like that, because children were given the responsibility to obey both parents when we just read it. So it's not like kids have to obey their dad and don't have to obey their mom or something like that. But I think what he's doing is he is making a not so subtle allusion to the authority that men have in the home, not just as husbands in the marital relationship, but as fathers in the parental relationship. And so he is operating under the assumption that godly men are going to be exerting godly responsibility as the head of their homes. And he says, don't provoke your children to anger. Now, there are, I think, a lot of things that we could say about how parents in general, fathers in particular, might avoid provoking their children to anger. I think there's a lot of possible implications of this. But the implication that's just right on the surface of the text is, in the rest of the passage, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Before my mom got saved, we had had Carson and Lauren and I. We have probably as much as anything in our life given very, very careful attention to how we would parent. It's one of the things we've talked about the most, read about the most, prayed about the most, and we came into the parenting thing with a clear vision of what we were going to try to do that we thought was informed by Scripture, and my mom was nervous about this. And my mom grew up in a very strict Christian church environment, and I know some of what that was like because my granny, who was still alive for the first part of my life, I was with her sometimes, and church was very, very important. And you go to church because that's what you do. And my brother and I, my twin brother Keith, we were spending the night at her house on a Saturday night, and it was the expectation that we were going to be at church on Sunday morning. And she comes and she wakes us up and she says, "Get ready for church." And 20 minutes later, we were jumping on the bed and shoving each other off and not getting ready for church. And she came in and she gave us both whax in the head with a JCPenney catalog. Does anybody know what a JCPenney catalog is anymore? Big, thick thing. I mean, she was like, she had both hands on that sucker and she was letting us have it. So, and we got ready for church and we went to church. And I didn't know why we needed to be there, but we went to church. And the second week, she told me during the invitation that I need to go up and tell the pastor that I want to get baptized. And so I did, because I want to get the JCPenney catalog again. So I dutifully got up and marched down the aisle, and I said, "I want to get baptized." And he said, "Okay." And he took me back in the swimming pool in the back, and there was mold in it. They just kept the water in there. You never knew what was going to happen. And I was slipping on the mold, and he dunked me under, and I was baptized, and I was in, right? And that's important because that's what's in my mom's mind. That's the kind of environment she grew up in when she says, "Don't do this to your kids." Like, my parents forced religion on me, and I hated them for it. And if you force religion on your kids, they will hate you for it. But this passage says the main way you'll provoke your children to wrath is by avoiding bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is what my granny did was not the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It was do right, get ready, say the right thing, go to church. But that's not the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's JCPenney catalog legalism. So there was never any sweetness to the instruction. There was never any care in the discipline. It was just do it. It's what Christians do. My mom My mom had no category. She never missed a Sunday. But when you talk to her as an adult, she had no category about what she was supposed to be doing at church when she was a little kid. She quit going to church when she was an adult. She ran away from it as fast as she could. But when she would talk about being there as a kid, you'd say, well, Mom, why did you guys go to church? Well, I don't know. That's just what we did. So there was no actual instruction. It was just do it. So there is this notion out there that I don't think is unique to my mom, that if you impress your religion on your kids, you'll make them hate you. But that's not what the Bible says. And we need to separate that fiction from the biblical teaching, that it's actually when you bring your kids up in the actual discipline and instruction of the Lord that you'll avoid their wrath and anger in God's grace. So what I want to do is I want to think about verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I want to start out this week by just giving kind of an orientation of what I think family structure is, grounded as much in this passage as anything else. We could skip around, but we're going to camp here for a little bit. And I think that in a biblical view of family structure, we're talking about three things. So let's think about your kids. They're born. Okay, they come out, and there they are. And you're their parent for the rest of the time. I mean, for as long as the Lord gives you breath and as long as the Lord gives them breath, you are their parent and they are your children. Now, the nature of that relationship changes, but you remain their parent until the show's over. And for as long as that relationship endures, I think we need to talk about three categories, three realities that need to characterize that relationship. First reality is the reality of love, loving care, nurture, call it what you want. But if we were going to trace from birth till the end of the relationship, we would say, if we were going to chart it on a graph, we would say that relationship is characterized by a maximum amount of love. Parents, fathers, mothers, we are called to love our children for as long as the Lord would give us life and as long as He would give them life. We are called to love our kids. A maximum amount of love in the parental relationship. Now, I was talking about this several years ago, and it was in the context of a sermon at a church, and I was issuing an appeal for dads to love their kids, in particular dads. Love your kids. Don't love your work. Don't love your reputation. Don't love your stuff. Love your kids. Like, so turn the TV off on Saturday and go build a fort or play in the creek or those kinds of things. This guy comes up to me afterwards, after the sermon, and he says, you know, the Bible never commands fathers to love their kids. Now, what an odd thing to get riled up about, right? I mean, it's not like I was, you know, arguing for infralapsarianism or something like that. I mean, it's just love your kids, you know? And this guy comes up and he's like, you know, that's not in the Bible. The Bible never commands love your kids. The Bible doesn't command to nurture your children. Okay, big fella. Calm down. What about love your neighbor? What about love your enemy? All right, I mean, you can't get off the hook here. What about, now faith, hope, and love remain these three, but the greatest of these is love. What about fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? That does not say, fathers, you must love your children. But it's actually a little more profound than that. It operates under the assumption that a father loves their kids. It operates under the basic assumption that these people that the Lord has given to you, you want their good. You want good things for them. And so to, you know, to kind of strain out a gnat here but swallow a camel on, the Bible never commands that, misses the whole structure of parenting in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we are called to love our children. I'm happy to grant that there is not necessarily a place where fathers are, where it said you must love your kids. Actually, in Titus chapter 2, older women are given the command to teach younger women to love their husbands and love their children. But again, that misses the point. Actually, what's a little unique, actually, in the Bible is the biblical command in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 for husbands to love their children, or to love their wives. That's a little unique because in the biblical worldview, you're loving everybody. You're loving your friends. You're loving your neighbor. You're loving your enemy. You're loving everybody. And so I think there's actually I think what we need to explain is why God commands husbands in particular to love their wives when they fall underneath at least neighbors and enemies. And we can talk about that at another time. But the point is, love is a big deal in the biblical home. Love is what ought to characterize our relationships in the home. So this needs to be something that we think about. This command comes to people who God assumes will love the people they live with. And so we got to figure this out. It means different things to different people. One personal commitment that I have is I have a commitment. I'm really serious about this. Everybody in my family, I want everybody to hear from me at least once a day that I love you. I love you. Honey, Lauren, I love you. Chloe, you're my girl. You know I love you. Yes, Daddy. Hey, Carson, you know I love you? Yeah? You know I can beat you up? Yeah? Okay. Just covering the bases here. Connor, who's my tough guy? Me. You know I love you? Yes, I love you. And I want to be really, really serious about that. And again, you can't just talk about love. You've got to show it. So if I want to show my wife that I love her, I will do things for her and do things with her just because that's what she picks up on. If I want to show Chloe that I love her, it's different than if I want to show Carson and Connor that I love them. Carson really does feel loved if I provoke him to a fight. If I shove him on the floor and we start wrestling, and he's like, yes, he will do it. And Connor the same way. If I do that to Chloe, she's going to start crying. Okay? So Chloe wants to sit down and play baby dolls, or they all want to play hide and go seek. So we're not just talking about it, we're doing it. But and that's going to change as they get older. I probably won't be shoving Carson over and provoking him to a fight when he's 20, but I don't know, maybe we'll see what happens. But the point is, we have to be thinking about how to have our homes be characterized by a maximum amount of love. The reality is, if your kids know that you love them, then you're going to be able to mess up a bunch and have grace for that. I mean, there are so many times in our home when we blow it, when we lose our temper, or somebody gets a spanking that they didn't deserve, or somebody gets a lecture that wasn't going to them but should have gone to somebody else. And when those things happen, and they happen, if everybody knows that I'm in a relationship with somebody that loves me, then there really is a lot of room for overlooking those kinds of things. So our relationships in parenting are characterized by a maximum amount of love. Second is our relationships in the home are characterized between parents and kids by structure. All right, so love and structure. Structure works differently. Remember, if we're going to chart the life of the child from their birth until the end of the relationship, whenever that is, there's a maximum amount of love in that relationship. Structure is different. Structure starts out really, really high. There's a maximum amount of structure at the very beginning. And that structure slowly over the years of the child's life recedes until the relationship is not characterized by a structural relationship at all. So just stick with me here. So at the very beginning, the kid is born and is a blue, wet, gooey mess. All right? Can't do anything. So after you hose this thing off, it's on its own. And if you let it lay there, it's going to be bad. So you have to wrap this child up. You have to feed this child. You have to burp this child. It's one body function after the other, right? You're cleaning this thing off. And it is all structure. That baby does, in large measure, what you tell it to do. When it's time to eat, the baby eats. And the baby doesn't eat if you don't give it something to eat. And the baby doesn't eat anything you don't give it to eat. And when it's time to sleep, we pray, hope, trust, and believe the baby will sleep. But at least it's going to lay there. I mean, as long as you leave the baby laying there, the baby's going to lay there. It has no options except to do what you tell it to do. When it's time to roll around, it's time to roll around. So it's characterized exclusively by structure. But every month of life after that, the structure is receding just a little bit. We are talking about structure when we're talking about our little kids. We lay out the clothes we want them to wear, and they put them on. We give them food to eat at the table, and they need to eat that food, and they're not allowed to be in rebellion and revolt against what we give them. And you know, we're learning. We're not making them. If we figure out that they absolutely hate broccoli like their father does, then okay, everybody's a human being here. But the point is, we're imposing a lot of structure, and when you disobey, you get a correction by hook or by crook. We'll talk about that later. But that is slowly and over time receding, to where the relationship is not defined by a structural relationship at all. And I'll tell you, in our circles, so we are in awesome circles from a parenting perspective. I mean, the kinds of things that just we take for granted and assume at a church like Kenwood are incredible. I realized I was in a different world. I'd been pastoring very typical Southern Baptist churches. And then I became a professor at Southern and Boyce, and the world that I entered into was very different than the world we'd been in, just traditional Southern Baptist churches. And it was a culture that just instinctively took parenting very seriously, took spanking very seriously, took instruction in the Lord very seriously, and we were so thankful for that. But one of the things that I have found in that culture is, and I'm thinking about parents that are 2 and 3 and 4 steps ahead of where Lauren and I are. I'm thinking about parents of students that I teach at the seminary and the college. And Lauren and I have done pre-marriage counseling for dozens of couples. And one of the most significant problems that we find with couples in their high teens and young 20s who want to get married and they grew up in a culture like what we're trying to cultivate in our homes, one of the most significant problems in pre-marriage is parents who don't get that structure has to recede. It's kind of a shocker. If you'd told me I would discover that this was a problem in my ministry, I wouldn't have believed you. But the number of times I've had to intervene with parents who have 25-year-olds that think their kid still needs to obey them the way they did when they were 5, it's actually a real problem. I'll tell you a few stories just to illustrate it so you won't think I'm making it up. We were doing pre-marriage counseling for one couple, and everybody loved everybody. Future groom loved future bride. She loved him. His parents loved her. Her parents loved him. The parents loved each other. Everybody signed off on this thing. Every pastor that was involved in it was like, this makes all the sense in the world. But it came time to settle on a date for the marriage. This is a 25-year-old man, okay? Came time to settle on a date, and his parents didn't like the date they decided, and they said, no, you can't get married then. And there was, I can't go into all the details, and it'd be revealing if I did. Actually, this couple gave me permission to tell their story anytime I wanted, but I didn't tell them I was going to do this, so I'll hold off. But it came time to set a date, and parents say, no, it can't be then. And they're like, well, Mom, Dad, you know, we really need to do this. There was there was another family member that was going to be deployed and have to leave the country and was going to be gone for 3 years on a military deployment. And so it was either get married before that deployment, get married during the deployment and have this precious loved one miss the wedding, or wait 3 years. And none of those seemed advisable. And so everybody's going, well, everybody thinks this is a good thing. Let's just get married before. And the parents dug in and they said no. And they revoked their blessing from the wedding, from the marriage. And this couple asked me to call the dad and mom. And so I called them and I said, you know, hey, here's the situation. How can I help? And the mom said to me, you know, it's not about the date. It's about submission and obedience. And, you know, I just realized he's not ready to get married because he is acting just the way he acted when he was 7, and he'd be on the swing set, and I'd be saying, come in for lunch, and he wouldn't come in. And it's just the same way. And I'm going, well, except that he was 7 then, and he needed his mom to tell him to come in to lunch, and now he's a 25-year-old man with a job and not living in your home. And you know what? There was no sense of, I need to bring my children up. Just bring your children up in the Lord. This isn't, it's not supposed to stay the same. Just those few little words right there indicate a release of structure eventually and over time. One of the most horrifying things that ever happened to me was a family that I counseled several years ago. I guess it's been about 8 years ago now. And this family had adopted a 12-year-old boy out of a horrifying situation. I mean, it was a nightmare scenario. And so this very troubled 12-year-old boy moves into their home, and he lived with them for a few years, and he was 18 when I began to meet with them, and he was doing things that were disrespectful to his parents. There's no doubt about it. It was, some of the things were actually even kind of graphic, and so I'll spare you the details, but he was behaving in a very bizarre and in a very abnormal way. And as they were describing this, I'm just watching him in my office, and every time they would describe a new detail of what he was doing, he was just like, he'd like readjust and focus off someplace else, and it was very clear that he was really, really frustrated that the conversation was happening. And I said, well, what do you do when he does these things? And they said, well, we spank him. And they went on to describe a situation where they made this 18-year-old man, I mean, you get drafted, nobody's trying to draft anybody right now, but you can get drafted at 18. They made this 18-year-old man undo his pants, pull them down, and bend over his mom's waist and receive a bare bottom spank. And I said to them, I was like, well, this is really not good. I mean, I couldn't even believe that he was submitting to it, but he was submitting to it. He'd been cajoled into it. And they were still doing the whole deal, like if you squirm, it doesn't count. And I mean, they were doing the whole nine yards, okay? And I said, well, this isn't good. You know, they left my office. They thought I was a big liberal. Because they're like, well, the Bible says you spoil the rod, or you spare the rod, you spoil the child. I mean, they thought I was a crazed, lunatic, fringe liberal because I was saying don't spank the 18-year-old man. No category. Now, those are extreme examples, but I'm not making them up. All right, I mean, these people are out there, all right? And it's this sense that I don't bring my children up. It's this sense that just the way love continues through the whole relationship, structure ought to as well. And the reality is, Lauren and I feel it. So we're at the beginning of this thing, but we see it's hard. It's hard to call the shots for a couple of decades and be the sort of king and queen of the universe for a while, and then all of a sudden they're grown-ups and they can make their own decisions. But we are so thankful, actually, that we're aware of these situations, because Lauren and I are looking at each other all the time and going, you know, this starts right now. It starts right now, when they're 4, when they're 7, when they're 9, about to turn 10, and we just have to realize this thing's temporary. The structure needs to be, we need to be looking for ways to assign more responsibility and less structure. We're not giving them the keys to the car at 9, but we're looking for more ways to release them and bring them up. Third reality, so there's a maximum amount of love, there is a decreasing amount of structure. And then third is wisdom. Wisdom. So love, discipline, wisdom. Wisdom operates exactly the opposite as structure does. So discipline starts out major at the, or structure starts out massively at the beginning, where there's all kinds of structure. Wisdom, not so much. Now, I don't mean that the parents don't have wisdom. Parents ought to have wisdom when their kids are 2 months old. But the kid doesn't care about it, is the point. You know, what you know about Ephesians 6 is of no consequence to your child's understanding when he's 6 months old, all right? But it becomes increasingly consequential as the kid grows up. So over time, the amount of wisdom that we hand off to our children increases, so that by the time we're talking about an 18-year-old, this is the family I'm talking about, it was so messed up. By the time we're talking about an 18-year-old child, we're talking about a relationship where there is almost no structure, but there is a whole lot of wisdom. And we've sort of worked ourselves out of the job of being the structural enforcers of authority, and we have become a wise and trusted advisor to our children. And they're able to look at us with respect, they're able to look at us with trust, and they're able to say, hey, Dad and Mom, what would you do here? What do you think? We're not fighting for the preservation of our structure by the time we're talking about a 20-year-old. We are trying to be winsome givers of advice. So love, structure, wisdom. Always, always love, decreasing structure, increasing wisdom. I think that is the structure of the home that's presented here, at least in summary form, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. When you take away love, when you start taking these things away, horrible things happen. If you take away love from a home and there's structure and wisdom, you're just a despot. Your kids will fear you in the way you don't want them to fear you. And let me just say this about the love thing too. It's not enough that you think and perceive that you love your kids. Your kids have to know you love them. So this is something you have to prove every day. The same, you have to wake up and each day is a fresh day, and you have to say, okay, I can't. It's not enough to love my kids. My kids have to know I love them. And so this feeling that we have counts for nothing if we're never at the baseball games, if we're never playing hide-and-go-seek, if we're never wrestling, if we're never praying with them. So we've got to actually prove this. If you take that away, your home is going to be a cold and lonely, harsh and cruel place for your kids. If you invert the wisdom and discipline principles that I was talking about, that's actually what we call permissive parenting. I'm going to negotiate with the 3-year-old. Good night. That is just such a waste of time to negotiate with a 3-year-old and just to try to persuade them. Now, there are times in our home when somebody will say, well, why? And we're answering that question. But we offer no guarantees that we will answer that question. Even with the 9-year-old, we're just, sometimes the answer to that is because I said so. I said so. And that's a perfectly great thing. Nobody's withholding anything from the kid. I mean, sometimes we have to obey because that's just what we're supposed to do. And that's a very good thing. And we don't need to understand all the nuances and all the sophisticated arguments. We just need to get on board with who God put in your life to get you on board. And so I'm finding myself saying, you know what? I'm not answering that question, Chloe. And this is the part where you say, okay, Daddy. Okay, Daddy. All right, great. Let's go. Go to bed. You know, so, but then sometimes I'm saying, well, let me explain to you why that's the case. And that's fine. But the point is, there is, what we have to avoid is this notion that everything is a negotiation where I must persuade you of the logic and you have to get on board before this thing can work. That is, first of all, nobody has the time for that. I mean, I don't know how anybody would ever get to bed at night if we had to have full buy-in that it's bedtime from everybody. So we invert that. It's called permissive parenting. And then what happens is, about the time that other parents are able to take their foot off the gas on the structure, you've got to put your foot down on the gas with a 9 or a 10-year-old who's starting to be strong and able to be really, really willful. I mean, forget about a 14-year-old or a 15-year-old who can sneak out of the house when you're not looking. And so this is a blessing to get this right early on, because your kids learn that, hey, when dad and mom speak, it means business. And if they need to learn it before they're bigger than you are. They need to learn it before they're potentially smarter than you are. It's a real blessing for that. So we can't take out love, and we can't invert the discipline and the wisdom, or we're going to be in a mess. Nobody ever takes out structure, ultimately. You can't take it out. Sooner or later, parents are going to enforce their authority. It's just a question of whether or not they're doing it with wisdom and grace and care and all the rest. All right. So that is three principles that I think need to characterize our home. And what I want to do now is talk about how to kind of work this out just a little bit. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about first with really, really young kids how to balance discipline and instruction. So if you think about discipline and instruction, you've got the two realities that I've been talking about. You've got structure and wisdom. So bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the way I want to talk about balancing discipline and instruction is I want to first talk about really, really young kids. And I want to talk about how that plays out with the use of the rod, as the Bible calls it. So I want to do this because, first of all, most of our experience is with really, really young kids. In fact, we don't have experience, personal experience with teenagers or that kind of thing. And also because so many of you have really, really young kids. And then another reason is that the issue of the rod and spanking is really misunderstood in Christian circles. And even in some of our circles, there are, actually I haven't talked to anybody at this church, but we have had conversations with many people and dear and wonderful and precious churches in Louisville who are using the rod, who are spanking their kids in a way that is concerning. And so, because so many of us have young kids, because this is such a crucial way to balance discipline and instruction, I want to talk about structure and wisdom as they are brought to bear in the use of the rod. Let's look at, we have to be done at 10:30, is that right? Okay. Let's look at the passages, some of the passages for the use of the rod in the book of Proverbs. And one of the best definitions of the rod that I've ever read is actually in Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And I can't remember the exact definition, but he says that the rod is a parent. Now, already that's an intriguing way to begin, because we think of the rod as an implement. Maybe you're thinking of something made out of metal or wood or I don't know, but a rod. I mean, that sounds like a thing. But Tripp argues that when you read the Proverbs, actually the rod is a parent who is using physical force against their child to, as an effort to salvage them from the consequences of their sin and help them to be recipients of the blessings which come from obedience in Christ. So this is, I love that category of the rod is a parent who's loving their child, and Ted will call this a rescue mission. So as we're reading these passages about the rod, don't think of like somebody getting caned in Singapore at all costs. Don't think about that. Think about this coming in the context. Proverbs is a father giving instruction to his son in love. He wants to care for this young boy. He wants him to grow up in the fear of the Lord and the wisdom of the Lord and in the love of the Lord. And so this is a loving intervention on the part of a parent. Let's look at some of these passages. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 13. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. So we're getting this idea that the rod is for the back of someone who lacks sense. When you are, so that the reason your rear end is thicker than the rest of your body, it's the thickest flesh on your body, and the reason it's like that is because we're fools who need wisdom. And so God put some extra stuffing in there to drive this away. That's what that means. That's the Hebrew behind the passage there. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24, it says, verse 24, Hebrews 13, verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, listen, I don't think in the parenting area we could write something that was any more countercultural than that. Some of you have heard me tell stories about the time when Lauren and I got pregnant with Carson. We'd been married a little over a year, and Lauren gets pregnant, and some dear friends of ours gave us, as a congratulations, you're pregnant gift, a year's subscription to Parenting Magazine. And we got the subscription, and I have now in my office clippings from that year's subscription. Apparently, we didn't get it anymore after that, but clippings from that year of Parenting Magazine subscription. And I'm not kidding, every single issue had at least one, and sometimes three, four, five articles about how basically if you spank your children, you are a wicked dictator. And it would have these, in fact, I remember one article that was just fascinating. It said, some studies show that children who are spanked are actually more successful in life than children who aren't, but you still shouldn't do it. So they won't even listen to their own research studies at that point. They're so committed to not doing this. And it's they talk about hitting your kid. They talk about if you abuse your children, which you can abuse your kids, for Pete's sake. You can abuse your children in the use of the rods. I'm not talking about abusive measures here, but I'm talking about a spank in the Bible sense of the term, when that's just equated with abuse, when that is equated with hitting. They're just not talking about this the way the Bible is, and what the Bible says, that if you spare the rod, you hate your son. If you love him, you be diligent to discipline him. What did I say? I said Hebrews? Oh, sorry. Well, it's in Hebrews 12 too, but I got the chapter wrong. So yes, Proverbs. Proverbs 13. Let's look at Proverbs 22. Thanks for that. Proverbs 22. Folly, verse 15, is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. We are foolish people. And if you can believe it, kids are even more foolish than we are. They don't get how things are supposed to work. life and everything else. Folly is bound up in the heart, and the rod of discipline is that the rod of discipline is what drives it away. We are people who we chose the sin. We chose the sinful world we live in. We chose the consequences of that as a human race. And now we are born into this world of folly. And what are you going to do when that happens? What are you going to do with a 2-year-old? What are you going to do with a 3-year-old who wants to touch the electric socket? And you're trying to say, no, electricity and current and, what are you going to say to that person? What are you going to say to the 2-year-old when she wants to cross the street, as Chloe tried to do one time? What are you going to do? That is foolishness. And it is an act of parental care. It's an act of God's care for us to provide an immediate, tactile understanding that the way of the sinner is hard. Daddy told me not to do that. I did it, and now my rear end hurts. If I set him down as a 2-year-old and try to explain this, he's not going to get it. But if I say no, and now his rear end stings, he just learned Proverbs 13:15. The way of the sinner is hard. We have folly in our heart, and the rod of discipline drives it away. Proverbs 22:15. I just did that one, didn't I? Proverbs 23:13-14. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. This is an important passage because it teaches that restraint is bound up in the parental use of the rod. When the Bible talks about a spank, it's not talking about unrestrained, angry displays of correction where somebody gets hurt. If you spank your child with the rod in the biblical sense, he's not going to die. There's not going to be lasting damage that's going to accrue from this. In fact, if you do what we're talking about in Proverbs, you'll save his soul from the grave. So this again underlines the loving intervention that is not trying to bring lasting pain into the life or the body of a child. Proverbs 26, verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. This used to be Carson's favorite Bible passage, oddly enough. Daddy, can we read that passage about the donkey again? Whatever you say, kid. A rod belongs on the back of a fool just as much as a whip goes with the horse and a bridle for a donkey. These things go together. Finally, Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So again, the principle here is wisdom. We sometimes will read the Proverbs, and we're looking for promises, we're looking for guarantees, and that's not what we get in Proverbs. What we get is the way the world works. And the way the world works is... you're a fool. Sorry. Your kids are fools. My kids are fools. We're born that way. And God has provided as a gracious intervention in the midst of that folly a way to bring correction and a way to spare children from the ultimate consequences of their sin. Now, there's a lot more we have to say about that, so we'll pick up there next week on how this works out really practically. So let me pray and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word which says things to us that we would not say. We would not write these things down if it were up to us and we were trying to figure out how to sound hip and cool in contemporary culture. If we were trying to figure out parenting advice that would make everyone think that we were wise and awesome, we would not inspire passages in the Bible about the rod. And yet, Father, we're reading your Bible and it's right there. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be the kinds of men and the kinds